Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 and following this morning. On December 7th, 1941, at 7:53 a.m., 353 Japanese aircraft attacked the naval forces at Pearl Harbor. The Japanese High Command chose Sunday morning for the surprise attack because they felt that that is when the men would be least prepared for battle. Their assumption was right. That sleepy Sunday morning did not seem like a day for battle. After all, these soldiers and sailors were stationed in Paradise, the Hawaiian Islands. The result of their relaxed posture and the surprise attack of the Japanese was the loss of 2,335 servicemen and 68 civilians. We all know this day as a day that will live in infamy. Being prepared for battle is a great step in gaining victory. This passage we read together this morning is the Bible's great text on spiritual warfare. This morning I want to begin a brief series from this text entitled Victorious Spiritual Warfare. Verse 10 begins the end of the book of Ephesians. It is not just the final section, however, it is the climax of this great epistle. Everything written so far in this letter is leading up to these concluding words. I have to confess to you that I thought long and hard about doing an entire series on the book of Ephesians. There's a great deal of wonderful doctrine and practice in this epistle, but I fear that it would last about as long as our series on Luke, and I'm not sure that we're ready to get into a lengthy series just yet, so we're only going to be looking at this final section on the believer's warfare. This book is a revelation of what God the Father is doing through the Church of Jesus Christ. The first three chapters are filled with doctrine. This is Paul's normal method in writing his epistles. He begins with doctrine and then he moves on to duty. These first three chapters are filled with some of the deepest and brightest truths in all of the Bible. I want to invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of Ephesians. And we're going to very quickly survey the material that precedes this final call to warfare. The first 14 verses of this book are a hymn of praise to God for His grace and our salvation. They are actually just one sentence in the original Greek. We have some incredible theological truth related in these verses. I want to read the beginning of verse 4. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And all throughout this section there is mention made of His grace in our salvation. And then in chapter 2, we come, especially in the first 10 verses of this chapter, to a great description of our salvation. The chapter begins by describing us as to who we were before we were saved by the grace of God. Describes us as being dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and it describes us accurately as children of disobedience. And then we come to those great verses 8 and following, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In chapter 3, we come to the mystery of the church. There is revelation here made that it was God's intention that both Jew and Gentile make up the people of God, and that He designed that they would become one in a new body called the church, and that this church would be the people of God that would bring glory to His name. This chapter concludes with one of the great prayers of the Bible. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. These sublime words conclude the first half of the epistle, the section that I think has been rightly described as the wealth of the church. Remember, chapter 1 and verse 7 says that we are beneficiaries of the riches of His grace. And then in chapter 4, he begins the practical part of this epistle. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We have here in this middle section what has been described as the walk of the church. This is a reference, of course, to our conduct or behavior. How is the believer to conduct himself? The answer is simply different from that of the world. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Throughout this entire section in chapters 4 and 5, he is saying the believer is radically different from the lost person. He's different in the way he thinks. He's different in the way he talks. He's different in the way he responds emotionally. He's different in his family life. He's different even in the way he sings. He is a different person. Our conduct is to be transformed when we are saved. Now the question is often asked, well, how in the world can a believer be so different from what he once was? How can he live such a radically distinct lifestyle in the wicked world in which we live? The answer is found in chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The answer is that we must be empowered and controlled by the Spirit of God if we desire to be different. And then he goes on in the verses that follow to show the results or ramifications of being filled with the Spirit. He shows here that it will change a person's attitude. Verses 19 and 20, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your attitude will be that of gratefulness and joy in the Lord. And then we see this wonderful section that gives us the most definitive doctrine concerning the family in the New Testament. We see that the Spirit-filled life is necessary for the Christian family. Beginning at verse 21 and on down, we have these exhortations that wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. And that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church, verse 25. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he addresses the children. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath. And then he goes on to the servants that would work in that household of the first century. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. The application for us today would be that you should be a different kind of employee because you're a Christian. And then, of course, the masters are to treat their servants different as well. And then he comes to verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Before we begin in the weeks ahead to unwrap and unfold the riches of this passage, I want to survey it very, very quickly. It can be divided into three main sections. Verses 10 through 13 give us a Christian's call to battle. This is a rousing section where we are called to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verses 14 through 17, we have the Christian's armor for battle. How are we to defend ourselves against such a powerful foe? The answer is we must take up 6 pieces of armor. And then in verses 18 through 20, we have the Christian's communication for battle. And that, of course, is all about our prayer life. This morning, as we begin our series, I want us to focus on just this initial verse, verse 10, that says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I think there are several prerequisites that we must have in our lives in order to be victorious. Of course, we must have been found by the wonderful grace of God. We must be different from the world. We must be filled with the Spirit. But I think there are 2 other prerequisites that are found implicitly in verse 10. So I want to preach to you this morning on prerequisites to victorious spiritual warfare. And I have this very simple proposition for us, and that is that Christians must be prepared for spiritual battle. I have just 2 main points I want you to consider this morning. The first one may be very obvious to you, but it is this. We must recognize that we are in a battle. I want you to notice in verses 11 and 12 how often the word against is mentioned. It says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The fact of the matter is the believer is engaged in warfare, and there are powers and forces and enemies that we must be against. This may seem very obvious to you, but the fact of the matter is that there are many believers who, would it seem, today do not really believe that they're involved in a battle. In recent days, there's been a political debate about the war on terror. Some candidates for president have asserted that the war on terror has been oversold, that the threat has been exaggerated. They have downplayed the danger of Muslim radicals. There are even many, especially on the internet, who say that everything from 9/11 to the current war in Iraq is a giant conspiracy to grab power and oil. My point is not to discuss the merits of these positions, but simply to say that this illustrates the way I think many Christians would view this passage. They don't really think that there is a spiritual warfare. They may think perhaps that this was something that was very active and very volatile when the New Testament was first written in the early centuries of the church. Or perhaps it is still taking place in some regions of the world where there is still a great public showing of satanic power. But certainly, at least in the Western civilized world in which we live, there is no real need for us to consider these truths. But that is a false position. That cannot be squared with Scripture. Our forefathers recognized that the Christian life was a battle. We have these wonderful militant hymns in our hymn book, like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which was written by Martin Luther, the Reformer. The Puritans recognized this. They wrote a great deal of literature about spiritual warfare. Perhaps the most famous is "The Christian in Complete Armor" by William Gurnall. Over 1,200 pages of exposition on this section that we read together this morning. Then there is the book "Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices" that we've had out on our book table before by Thomas Brooks, or John Bunyan's "The Holy War." We have other great hymns that reflect this interest in the past, such as the hymn we sang together this morning, "Soldiers of Christ Arise," or the wonderful hymn "Onward Christian Soldiers." We have a book out at our book table entitled "Spurgeon on Prayer and Spiritual Warfare." And even in the 20th century, we had writers like the preacher Barnhouse, who wrote the book "The Invisible War." The past history of the Christian church is filled with sermons and hymns and books that alert the believer to the fact that we are engaged in spiritual struggle. Now, today there are still books about spiritual warfare. You can find them at your local Christian bookstore, but they're almost exclusively written from a charismatic perspective. And they tend to excuse sin by making everything due to demonic activity. No matter what problem a person may be dealing with or what sin they may be struggling with, it is excused or explained by the work of demons. For instance, I've talked to many charismatics who would talk about perhaps a man who is having struggling to quit smoking, and they would say, "Well, you know, he's probably possessed by a demon of tobacco." Or a man who has trouble with the kind of literature that he reads, and they'd say, "Well, he's possessed by some kind of demon that controls him and makes him read stuff that's not appropriate." That's nonsense. You won't find anything like that in Scripture. The problem is that he has not taken the grace of God and used the grace of God and the power that God has given him to do what he needs to do and make the decisions and the preparations that he needs to do. Many in this movement use formulaic prayers to control demons and to bind Satan. All that I can say is I wish that someone would stop letting him loose, because he seems to be having his way. And their binding of Satan does not seem to be accomplishing anything. The fact is that conservative evangelical Christians have reacted to this overemphasis in the charismatic movement by just completely abandoning this spiritual truth. There are very few books that have been written in recent days from a conservative position on this topic. Very little preaching is done about spiritual warfare today, because the very topic, the very title, makes someone suspect that you might be a charismatic, or that you might be extreme, or that you might believe in a bunch of nonsense. And I think there's also the factor that the world, the materialistic age in which we live in, the talk about devil and demons seems to be nearly absurd to 21st century Americans. But the fact remains that the Bible mentions a great deal about spiritual warfare, and this passage is still in our Bibles. One of the greatest strategies that Satan has ever devised is to convince lost people that he does not exist. and to convince Christians that he is not active. The fact of the matter is, whether we acknowledge it or not, there is a world war going on 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. And in order to be prepared to fight, you must first of all acknowledge that you are in a fight. Under this heading, I would note for us, first of all, we must have a proper view of the world. How do you think of the world in which we live? Now, the Scripture uses the idea or the term world in several different ways. It can refer to just the created world, which is God's handiwork. Or it can refer to the false philosophies of this age that lost people have used to keep people in darkness. But what we need to realize is what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says, and that is that the whole world lieth in wickedness. The point I'm trying to make is that the world that we live in is the battleground. This is where the war is taking place. No one, I think, has ever better described this truth than the writer A.W. Tozer. I'm going to read an extended portion. I normally don't do this on Sundays from the pulpit, but I want to read an extended quotation from his book, God Tells the Man Who Cares. Think of what he's saying. This was written in the 1950s. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are here not to fight. We are here to frolic. We are not in a foreign land. We are at home. We are not getting ready to live. We are already living. And the best we can do is to rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and to live this life to the full. This, we believe, is a fair summary of the religious philosophy of modern man. Now, he said that in the 1950s. How much more is that true today? And he goes on to say that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted and practiced by the vast majority of evangelical Christians. They might hedge around the question if they were bluntly asked to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world too, and gleefully telling everyone that accepting Jesus does not require them to give up their fun and that Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. Those are the comments of A.W. Tozer. I think that that is very accurate about the way the majority of believers live in this country. They view the world as a playground, not a battlefield. We must have a proper view of the world, but secondly, we must also have a proper view of ourselves. Who are we? The Bible says that we are soldiers of Christ. This, of course, is mentioned in our text this morning, but in many other places. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, it tells us to war a good warfare. In 1 Timothy 6:12, it says that fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. What does this practically mean, that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ? Let me mention just three things very quickly. It means, number one, that we are under someone else's command. In every military the world has ever known, there is a command structure. There is a system of hierarchy where you have someone who's responsible for a group of men and then someone who's responsible for that man, and all the way up until the supreme commander. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He is the one, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, that has chosen us to be a soldier. And therefore, we are to please the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. I heard recently of a Christian who was discussing Christianity in relation to other religions. And he said, the great thing about Christianity is it allows you to do whatever you want. That is not what the Bible teaches, but it's the way many people think today. We're under someone's command. We also should expect to face hardships. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The life of a soldier is not an easy lot. It is difficult. It often involves him separating himself from his family and going into foreign territory and enduring hardship and living under very difficult circumstances without the creature comforts that he has at home. And therefore, we should not be surprised when we face difficulty and afflictions and trials, and God calls on us to sacrifice for His cause because we are soldiers of Christ. And thirdly, I think it means that we should be disciplined. Soldiers must have discipline. They generally have very structured lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Peter puts it this way, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. If we're going to be effective soldiers of Christ, we have to be disciplined in our lifestyle. Second major point I want us to consider this morning, and really what the emphasis of verse 10 is that we must receive God's power for victory in the battle. We have to, first of all, recognize that we are in a battle, and secondly, we must receive God's power for victory. Notice how it reads, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The first thing that we see, in order for us to access the power of God, we must be believers. It begins, finally, my brethren. Only Christians can effectively fight against Satan. If you're lost this morning, let me say you're easy prey for the devil. You have no defenses. He can possess you. He can afflict you. He can blind you. He can destroy you. Your only hope is to cast your allegiance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to focus for a moment on this truth that we must recognize that we are weak. It says in this verse, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Why do we need to recognize that truth? Because far too often, as Christians, we think that we can handle the spiritual conflict by ourselves in our own strength. When in fact, what God calls us to do is to recognize that we are weak, that we are no match for the Prince of Darkness. Martin Luther put it this way in his wonderful hymn. He said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If you're going to try to combat Satan and his forces of evil by yourself, my friend, you will fall for certain. Consider those who have fallen by his devices, just a very short list in Scripture. Adam and Eve were created without a sin nature, and yet they yielded to his lies. Abraham, that great man of God, who's described as a friend of God, lied about his wife because he was afraid for his own welfare. Moses, the great lawgiver, the man the Bible describes as the meekest man who ever lived, lost his patience with the people and disobeyed God and was not able to go into the promised land. And David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder. And Peter, the leader of the 12, denied his Lord and cursed because he was afraid of the accusations of a girl. Now, do you think that you're better than these heroes of the faith? The answer, of course, is obvious. You're not. You're weak just as they were weak. And one of the keys of fighting the forces of darkness is knowing your inherent weakness, that you can't do it, that you're not strong enough. And therefore, you must rely on God alone. Secondly, we see here, not only must we recognize that we're weak, but that God is strong. It says in this command, be strong in the Lord. Now, this phrase here is best taken as a passive, but it sounds a little awkward. That's why the translators didn't put it this way. But literally, it could be read, be made strong. The idea being that you can't make yourself strong. You can't exercise yourself spiritually in such a way that Satan is no longer an issue in your life. It's not that, you know, you just become on a disciplined regimen and read your Bible every day and pray and go to church, you know, and if you do those things, then Satan can never bother you and can never attack you. That is not true. You cannot build yourself up spiritually to such a point where you're no longer open to his attack. The fact is, the strongest believers who have ever lived have recognized that they were no match for him. The word strong here has the idea of ability. You do not have the ability to fight the devil by yourself. The idea is ridiculous. Paul, who penned these words, understood this truth. He uses the same word strong here, be strong in the Lord. He uses it in a very familiar text in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. It is the strength of God that enables us to do what God has called us to do. But apart from His strength, we cannot do it. Verse 10 goes on to say, in the power of His might. And we have two complementary terms there. The first one, power, speaks of active energy. You may recall studying years ago in earth science a concept known as kinetic energy. That's the idea of the word here. It is energy in motion. It's active power. And the next word, might, in this text, expresses the opposite, a passive reservoir of energy. We call this potential energy. So we have both kinetic energy and potential energy available for us. We have the power that God gives us for our present struggles that we are encountering this very moment, but there is a great, an unfathomable reservoir of power available for us for any future conflicts that comes in our path. These two terms are used earlier and really explain the nature of the power that we have available to us. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read for you verses 19 through 21. This is in the middle of one of Paul's magnificent prayers. He says in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. What kind of power are you talking about, Paul? Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named only, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The power that was exemplified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mankind has discovered the mysteries of unlocking great power, such as nuclear power. The splitting of an atom that is able to release unimaginable amounts of power, and we have the ability through all kinds of weapons to release amazing amounts of power that do incredible destruction. But despite all of man's science and technology, he cannot bring someone back from the dead. Oh, I know there's many who talk about near-death experiences and they were actually dead and they came back. But I mean somebody who's really dead, who's been dead for like 3 days, and their heart has not beaten, they have not taken one breath, there are no brain waves, they are dead. Their body is cold. But God in His power can bring someone like that back to life. That is something that man cannot do. But that is the type of power that is available to us who believe and who are engaged in this spiritual conflict. I have a small yard in Damascus, and of course, like all of you, I have to do yard work as well. I have a battery-powered hedge trimmer and weed eater because I don't like dealing with all those cords. The problem with those battery-powered things is that after a few years, the batteries start to go and they become weaker and weaker. And the time that you have to do your work becomes smaller and shorter. And it becomes a difficult thing. You know, you're out trimming a hedge and you recognize that you've got half of the hedge done, and then you start to notice the engine is slowing down. And no one wants to have a hedge that's half trimmed. It doesn't look very good. And so you begin to worry because you're losing power, and you start to speed up because you want at least to make it look a little bit decent before you completely run out of power. Can I suggest to you that is never our problem as believers? We have an inexhaustible spiritual reservoir of power available to us. The problem is that we do not access that power. We do not come and fall on our knees and say, God, I cannot bear up under this burden. I cannot face this giant in my life. I need your power. And so often it seems to us in our experience that that power is not there, but the reason it's not there is because we have not relied and asked for it. I want you to also notice from this passage, which I think is implied here, is that we must recognize that we are in this fight together. Remember that this book is all about the church. Too often we view spiritual warfare as me against the world. That is the wrong idea. We are in this cosmic struggle together. We are part of the Lord's army. How is Satan going to attack the church? Well, I'm going to give you three ways just from this book. Number one, he will seek to distort the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 give us one of the greatest explanations of the gospel we have in the New Testament. That it's all of grace, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But how many places of worship that are called churches have preachers in them this morning who are telling people, like I heard once in a funeral service just a few years ago that I was attending, just do the best you can and you'll get to heaven. How many there are who stand behind the sacred desk with an open Bible and say things that are the exact opposite of what God says? They distort the gospel and they lead men astray. They make the gospel just a project of self-reform, of getting over your addictions and your problems and your issues and your hang-ups, and that you can do it with a little counseling and a little psychological enticement. You can overcome these things, but that is not the gospel. The gospel says that you are helpless and hopeless apart from the grace of God. Another way that Satan attacks the church is he seeks to destroy the unity of the church. That's what chapters 3 and 4 are all about. And I don't think I have to elaborate on this. I don't think you would mind me saying this, but I was speaking to our evangelist, Marvin Music, who was here just a week ago. And I was asking him, I always ask our speakers what they see as problems that they see in churches out there, because they get into hundreds of churches where I'm always here Sunday. And he said to me, he says, you know, one thing that's so disconcerting that I see almost everywhere. And he said, I want to say that I didn't see it in your church at all. He said, but I see it almost all the time as I go out to churches, and I instantly, after the very first meeting, can tell that there's a lot of disunity in that church. And this group of people, and they won't talk to this group of people, and this person's angry at this person, and they might be under one roof, but they're certainly not united in their worship. And that's typical of our churches. How do you account for that? Well, one reason is that this is part of Satan's counterattack on the church of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, one thing that he'll do to destroy the church is he'll seek to destroy the family. Remember, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us all about the family. You ever wondered why the family seems to be always under attack? I mean, who could be against the family? The answer is there are many of people in the world that are against the family. We see this on several different levels. You see it politically. Constantly pressure is put on politicians to redefine marriage, to grant status to other groups, to try to make that which is abnormal, normal. You see it socially through the pervasive entertainment media that we have, through music and through video and through DVDs and through everything that's out there. The world, it seems, is constantly trying to chip away and destroy the basic structure of society, the family. And you see it morally, as more and more families implode and disintegrate and fall apart. Who's responsible for this? Well, of course, the people involved have a responsibility. But make no mistake about it, Satan is plotting his course. What are we to do in the local church to make certain that we stay together, that we watch out for one another? I want to show you something that's in our church constitution. You don't need to turn here, but in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know what? All of us are tempted, no matter what the sin is, to fall into disbelief or unbelief. The root of every sin that you can think of, there is a failure to believe what God says about that issue. And you're believing what you see or what you hear from the world or what your own depraved heart tells you about that issue. Now, what should we do to make sure that Satan does not get a base of operations in our church or in our families? When we see someone and we see a change in their attitude or a change in their attendance or a change in their countenance on their face and or a change in their conduct, we are to go up to them in Christian love and talk to them and exhort them and encourage them. And it says here, do it today. Because tomorrow his heart may be so hard that it'll be too late and he won't have anything to do with you. We have to look out for one another. Because we're in this battle together. We need the Lord's help and we need one another. Most of you know the name of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary who died for his faith in 1956 along with four other missionaries. They were trying to reach the Awki Indians with the gospel in the jungles of Ecuador. When he was 21 years old, he was a very serious student in Bible college. And he wrote a letter to his mom about a Thanksgiving stay that he had with family friends who were believers. I think it's particularly insightful. I want you to listen to this letter to his mom. He says, "They have a nice home," referring to this family, "and belongings and two cute kitties, but are so like the rest of us that it's again disheartening. We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with. But we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for conduct with men, but brash, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." Let me ask you this morning, are you a dangerous soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a bother to Satan and his plans? because you are invading his territory and taking away his people and breaking down his power and his might. I say with Jim Elliot, oh, that God would make us more dangerous.